Tonight we want to look, this session and also at 10 o'clock on Sunday, on what are the real marks of maturity. But before we do that, let's go to a little bit of an introduction in Colossians chapter 1. We're going to look at some of the marks of maturity. Going first to Colossians chapter 1. And in Colossians chapter 1, Paul really summarizes his whole ministry by doing two things. First, he gives us a focus on his method, or his message, rather. First of all, he gives a focus on his message. Chapter 28 says, "And we proclaim him." And if you are looking at a Greek New Testament, the word him is first and emphatic. And therefore, the underscored word is on what is your message. He is our message. And we proclaim is a present tense. It's a going on thing. So Paul is saying in verse 28, we proclaim him exclusively. Or we proclaim all the time him and him alone. And therefore, the issue then is on the message. And the message is Christ. Now, in focusing on Christ and proclaiming him, how does he do it? Well, two participles come along and tell us how he does it. We proclaim all the time him alone. Here's how we do it. By admonishing. And the word admonishing is a very important word because it's so colorful. It's made up of the word for mind, which is nous, and the word tithemi, which means to put or to place. And therefore, the word is used for the placing or putting of information in people's minds. And our translation has given us admonishing. So verse 28, we proclaim him exclusively. Putting truth into the mind of every man and teaching every man with all wisdom. So admonishing, teaching, it's a word that means to explain, indoctrinate, and this is done in wisdom. How do you teach and put people's things in people's minds in wisdom? Wisdom has to do with the skill to apply. Wisdom has to do with the skill to apply. So Paul is saying, I take Christian doctrine, I teach it, and I put it in people's minds, and I link it to shoe leather. Or I link it to the way people live. I link it to daily living. So teaching with wisdom is the link to living. Showing how in the lives of the Colossians they are to function as believers. This is all done with skill. After Paul focuses on the message, you get a focus on the goal. And this is probably as much a summary of the goal of the whole ministry of Paul as you can get anywhere. The focus on the goal is maturity. Christ is the message. Maturity is the goal. And that's found in chapter 1, verse 28. We continually proclaim him alone, placing truth in the mind of every man and teaching and explaining to every man with all wisdom, that is the skill to apply it to living, purpose, that we may present every man complete. And the synonym for the word complete in English is maturity. The goal of it is maturity. Now, what is maturity? What are the marks of maturity? And that's where we want to focus tonight. The marks of maturity. Number one, in terms of the marks of maturity, the mature believer understands the will of God with regard to the unbeliever. Point one, the mature believer understands the will of God with respect to the unbeliever. The mature believer understands the will of God about or concerning the unbeliever. Now, the reason this is important and the reason that we have to have this to have maturity is very simple. Who have you been surrounded with, all of us today, most? Christians or non-Christians, we live and move in a world of unbelievers. And one of the marks of maturity is we know how God feels about that man that we went through the checkout stand at the supermarket today who is not a believer. And we ought to think about him the way God thinks. And the reason this is important is because believers very often do not understand the will of God with respect to the unbeliever, and they live the whole Christian life saying, keep away from as many of them as you can, they'll get you dirty. And that is not the way we ought to think. When we look at someone who is not a Christian, or we are not sure is a Christian, how does God feel about them? And then when we find that out, we ought to think those thoughts after God. 1 Timothy 2. 1 Timothy 2. And this will give the perspective that we ought to have whenever we look at a non-Christian. Non-Christians are not to be a threat to the believer. We are to think about them from divine perspective. Paul begins the chapter by exhorting prayers be made. In verse 3, he says, this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved. Now there's a clue. How does God feel? And what are his thoughts toward the unbeliever? First of all, the word all is first and emphatic. So we cannot get by with reading it, who desires all men to be saved. It is saying, who desires all men to be saved. And therefore, what is the will of God relative to the unbeliever? And that is this. He desires every unbeliever that we know to be saved. He desires everyone to be saved. And that is made emphatic. And the thing that is made emphatic is the word all. Also, coming into verse 4, the word desires is a present tense, which means this is the ongoing desire of God. And therefore, reading the verse properly then, God desires every day, all day long, that all men be saved. And therefore, the way we should look at an unbeliever is there is a person there that God really wants and desires to be saved. And we ought to look at him in that way. And that shows then that the unbeliever is not someone to be avoided. It's someone to think about in the way that God thinks about them. And of course, from that comes on a normal concept of witnessing, is that that person that we look at that God wants to be saved, and we should also want to be saved, is going to be saved when someone takes the message of salvation and gives it to them, and that might be you. And you don't have to be trained, or you don't have to go through steps. The gospel message is a very simple, what Christ has done for you and how you can come to salvation, and we ought to be alert. I don't mean pushing into people's lives and walking up and grabbing him by the collar and say, are you saved, brother? I don't mean that. Simply availability that flows out of, we think about them the way God thinks about them, which is the desire for them to be saved. Now, coming out of this is an obvious question. If God desires everybody to be saved, can you finish it for me? Why doesn't he save everybody? Well, that comes back to the series we went through, remember, on volition. If God desires the salvation of all, as he does, and as this passage makes clear, if he desires the salvation of all, why does he not save all? Why does he not save all? And the answer to that is rather simple, and it's this, that God, in his sovereign way, has decreed that I will bless positive volition toward Christ with salvation. And on the negative side, God has said, I, as a sovereign God, have decreed that I will minister wrath to those with negative volition toward Christ. And therefore, while he desires salvation, he desires willing obedience. And this very important principle, God desires willing obedience. And that takes us all the way back to the garden. Why did God put the tree and say, do not eat of it? Because God did not want Adam and Eve to be robots. He wanted them to be responders. He wanted them to choose His will and give to Him willing obedience. And therefore, while God desires the salvation of your next door neighbor or the people you work with, and He desires it for everybody without exception, He wants that gospel message to be heard by them so they can willingly say, I believe that what Christ did on the cross really applies to me. Now let's take the same, coming down to verse 4 also, who desires, present tense, everybody to be saved. Saved is an aorist tense. It refers to a definite action. So it's not a process, but it is an event. And notice, by the way, it does not stop there. Because God's desire relative to the unbeliever is not merely that he gets saved. If that were the case, then we would have to read verses 3 and 4 like this. This is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved, period. But that does not complete the desire of God. Not just entry into salvation, but notice the rest of verse 4, and to come to epignosis, full and complete and accurate knowledge of the truth. And therefore, it is the desire of God that not only we come to know Him in salvation, but that we come to a full and complete knowledge of the truth. Let's take the same thing, or let's put it this way. The call, or a call, to the will of God, a call to the will of God, is a call to the Word of God. A call to the will of God is a call to the Word of God. And you cannot separate the two. If we seek out and try to seek the will of God apart from the Word of God, we're going to be nothing more than mystics, dreamy-eyed, wondering what God's will is. You have to associate these two things together, that if we are going to seek the will of God, then we must, it is imperative, study the Word of God. 2 Peter 3:9 for the same idea, only negatively put. 1 Timothy is positive. He desires the salvation of all men. Now negatively put in 2 Peter 3:9. The Lord is not slow about His promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you. And notice the same thing that was put positively in 1 Timothy is now put negatively. Not wishing for any to perish. So the word any would match the all of 1 Timothy chapter 2. And the not wishing here would match the desire of 1 Timothy chapter 2. So you have a sort of a double-barreled positive-negative approach that it is the will of God that men be saved. And one of the marks of maturity is very simply put like this. The mature believer understands the will of God for the unbeliever, and we've learned to look at our friends, the people we work with, the people we do business with, to look at them in that particular way. Number two. And I think if any of these are lacking, we can never have anything like maturity. Point number two. The mature believer accepts the responsibility of his choices. The mature believer accepts the responsibility of his choices. No one can be said in any sense of the word to even approach maturity who does not accept the responsibility of his choices. Genesis 3. Because we have, and because we are sons of Adam, the characteristic we're going to look at here is a characteristic of all of us, because we're going to find out that Adam and Eve handled their sin basically by denying responsibility for their sin. So, and we want to look at how they did that and ask, did God hold them responsible, or did He accept any kind of excuse whatsoever? Coming down to verse 6. When the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was desirable to make one wise, she took from its fruit and ate, and she gave also to her husband with her, and he ate. Now, one of the things you try to do in writing is to maintain content with an economy of words. Remember having a teacher in school that was so good with that. You would turn in a paper, and he would send back the paper and say, all right, I want you to keep all the content, and I want to cut the paper in half in terms of length. And he was saying, which is a good habit for anyone who writes, use economy of words. Don't be wordy. Now, if you're looking at verse 6, this last phrase or clause that starts, she took from its fruit and ate. Can you look at that from there on to the end of the verse? And can you edit that down into making it much more brief, much briefer? Why don't you say, they ate? Then you can do away with she ate and he ate. And if you were writing a paper, you might want to do that, but it's not a good idea to edit the Bible because it's verbally inspired, and therefore you look for a reason. Why didn't God say they ate? Why did he say she ate and he ate? Why separate words for each? And I think the answer is this, is God is saying, Adam, you did it and you are responsible. And Eve, you did it, and you are personally responsible. In other words, she ate involves her totally responsibility in the act of sin, and he ate involves Adam totally in the responsibility for the act of sin. So it's not they. There's no group here, not even two. It's you did it, and you did it individually. God is holding them to responsibility. Now, if you had been Eve, the natural, normal, human thing that we all want to do is to find out that there were mitigating circumstances behind what I did. And we always try to bring those in. And Eve had some mitigating circumstances that we'll look at and then see how God might have viewed those mitigating circumstances. Eve did not simply go out there and say, God forbid it that I eat of this tree and I'm going to show him. I think Eve was absolutely convinced that she was doing a very good thing. Because notice in the sixth verse, you've got at least three things that she believed. Number one, she believed that eating of the fruit could benefit her physically. Second, she believed that eating of the fruit could please her aesthetically. And these are not horrible things. And third, she believed that eating of the tree could advance her intellectually. And what's wrong with these things? Physical development, aesthetic enjoyment, intellectual growth. And let's see all of those things in verse 6. When the woman saw that the tree was good for food, benefit her physically, and that it was a delight to the eyes, benefit her or please her aesthetically, and that the tree was desirable to make one wise. Now, why do you think the Holy Spirit added all those things? He added all those things to say that Eve was not going into this situation saying, I'm going to shake my hand and fist in the face of God and defy his will. She didn't approach it that way. And what could her clenching argument be about falling to temptation? Lord, you don't know who I met in the garden this morning. I came face to face with Satan. That's a mitigating circumstance. I guess, oh, okay, I understand. I can understand who you faced, but notice, God does not allow that to be the issue at all. Verse 11, God said, who told you you were naked? And notice how God attempts to bring them face to face with the truth. Have you eaten from the tree which I commanded you not to eat? What would the proper answer be from Adam? I did. What would the proper answer be from Eve? I did. But notice they don't approach it that way. Here is the old characteristic from the fall on down, and to To rid ourselves of this characteristic is to achieve a great deal in terms of maturity. The man said, "The woman whom thou gavest to be with me, she gave me from the tree and I ate." And notice the shoving off of responsibility. I would have never in all my days gone out and pulled fruit off that tree. No way. I would not have done that. And I didn't do that. Eve did. And she took it. And she ate it. And she handed it to me. And God says, "Oh, I understand. Mitigating circumstance." Not at all. God allows no mitigating circumstances. And of course, you come on to verse 13. And Eve does truly come on with, "Lord, you don't know who I met this morning." So 13 reads, "The Lord God said to the woman, 'What is this you have done?'" What's the proper answer? "I sinned. I took. I ate." But she doesn't do that. "What is this you have done?" And the woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." And notice, they neither one deny eating. They both deny responsibility for eating. And the mark of maturity is we're able to accept responsibility for all of our choices. Hebrews 11, 25 and 26. We mentioned previously that all of the, and this is again the faith chapter in the New Testament, or in the Bible. We mentioned that all of the faith responses in Hebrews 11 were choices. They all are rooted in choice. And therefore, when you read in verse 24, "By faith, Moses," and keep in mind, behind that faith is a choice. "Moses, when he had grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to endure ill treatment with the people of God." Is that a normal way to act? Choosing ill treatment? No, that is an act that has to be built on a sense of what is right and what is wrong. And that's maturity. And it reflects Moses' maturity at this point, that he chose rather to endure ill treatment with the people of God to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin, considering the reproach of Christ, greater riches, notice his value system, his standards and norms, greater riches than the treasures of Egypt, for he's looking to his reward. And we ought to note that the choice of verse 25 was made because he was the man of verse 26. In his mind, in his mentality, he had a value system that was in harmony with God's value system, and as a result, he made the choices that were correct. And therefore, here is a man who made choices based on a divine viewpoint mentality, and making those choices, he accepted responsibility for it. He never complained about the ill treatment because it was a matter of choice on his part. Third characteristic of maturity: the mature believer sees the hand of God in all the circumstances of life. Sees the hand of God in all life events. And essentially, the difference between the mature and immature believer is simply this. Both of them look at the events of life, and they both say, "That was a horrible thing that happened to me. I was lied against, I was wronged, and those things have happened to me." The difference between the immature and the mature is this. The mature believer agrees that these horrible things have happened to me, but I'm above it. And the reason I'm above it is I see the hand of God and all of that, bringing out something that is very, very important. And for that, we will take a quick glance at the prime example of this, and then the prime passage. The prime example, of course, is Joseph. Joseph was in a series of situations where he was wronged and wronged and wronged and wronged and wronged and wronged for 20 years, beginning at age 17, really beginning at age 16. And he was wronged over and over and over again, but he had maturity. And the reason he had maturity is because he saw the hand of God in all events. When you look at the events of the life of Joseph, he should have been in therapy by the time he was 20. But Joseph was never in therapy. Joseph never needed therapy. And the reason he didn't need therapy is because he looked at things from divine perspective. And if you just skim through, and we'll not spend a lot of time with it, but listing some of the things that happened to him. And we want to view it from the standpoint of the life of Joseph is simply a study in God-pleasing reactions to mistreatment. If I had to put a caption over the whole life of Joseph, it would be God-pleasing reactions to mistreatment. Over and over and over, that is the story of the life of Joseph. God-pleasing reactions to mistreatment. For example, and I'll ask you to go to them because you're familiar with them. His mother died when he was 16. And that was beyond his control. He was called upon to live with brothers who hated him. Is he ready for therapy yet? God spoke to him, and the hatred of the brothers got worse. His brothers plotted to kill him. Are we ready for the clinic yet? Joseph wasn't. He didn't need it. Joseph was sold as though he were nothing but merchandise. Sold twice to the Ishmaelites, paid a price for him, and he got down to Potiphar's house, and they said, we'd like to buy him, and they bought him also. He was enticed by Potiphar's wife, and you all know, do you not, that if you always do the right thing, God will take care of you and things will be fine. He resisted Potiphar's wife, and he said no. What happened to him? Ended up in jail 2 years. Lied about and wronged. I would have been pleading my case. I'd say, okay, Lord, I did the right thing, and this is what I get in return for it. Where is your justice? Joseph didn't do that. He saw the hand of God in all of it. When in prison, he asked a little favor. Cupbearer, when you get out, will you remember me to the Pharaoh? And what happened? Cupbearer forgot him. Everything down the course of the life of Joseph. His viewpoint, we've been to it, Genesis 45. Let me talk about abuse. Joseph was abused all of his life. But 45 makes it very clear why it didn't get to him. Genesis 45, let's focus on what are some of the potential attitudes that under normal circumstances both Joseph and his brothers would develop. He's in the prime ministership now. The brothers are in front of this great leader. On the part of Joseph, after all of this treatment, I can think of two perfectly normal human conditions that he ought to be in. Bitterness and desire to retaliate. I mean, wouldn't it, you know, the ability to control retaliation is a tremendous mark of maturity. Why? What characteristic of human beings is any stronger than love of revenge? We even put an adjective with revenge. What is it? Sweet. Because there's nothing that is more natural to the human nature than to retaliate. Well, what doctrinal feature will control his bitterness? Why isn't he bitter? When you can go back and justify every reason, why doesn't he have a desire to retaliate? What is the doctrine behind it? And with the brothers, guilt, fear would naturally be there. What doctrine handles and eliminates fear, eliminates guilt, eliminates desire to retaliate, eliminates bitterness? What is it? The sovereignty of God. And when you can see the hand of God in all the life events, then there is no desire for retaliation. You come down to chapter 45, and Joseph reveals himself. Oh, by the way, when Joseph sees the hand of God in all of this, always remember, if some view of the sovereignty of God makes us Stoics, then we don't understand the sovereignty of God. If we take an attitude that, well, whatever's going to happen is going to happen because God is in control, and we have no emotional involvement, there's something wrong. And Joseph is going to say, God's hand is in all of this. But notice he was not a Stoic, because you come down to chapter 45, verse 1. Joseph could not control himself, but all those who stood by him and cried, have everyone go out from me. So there was no man with him when Joseph made himself known to his brothers. And he wept so loudly that the Egyptians heard it and the house of Pharaoh heard it. And Joseph again reveals himself. And then finally in verse 4, Joseph said to his brothers, please come closer. Notice those words indicate there is no desire to retaliate. I want your fellowship. You're my brothers. Come close. No desire for retaliation. And they did. And then he begins to explain from a doctrinal standpoint, and he mentions this, I believe, three times, that I'm looking at the hand of God in all of this. Verse 5, do not be grieved. Do not be angry with yourselves, because you sold me here, for God sent me before you. In other words, we could take verse 5 and read it this way. Do not be grieved or angry with yourselves because you sold me here, because all is forgiven. That wasn't it. It's not that you sold me and it's all forgiven. It's I see the hand of God. God sent me before you to preserve life. Verse 7, God sent me before you to preserve for you a remnant on the earth. Verse 8, now therefore it was not you who sent me here, but it was God. And so notice the ability to see the hand of God in all the events of life. We've been with it recently, so I'll simply put down under the ability to see the hand of God in all events, the prime passage, Romans 8:28. Fourth characteristic of maturity. The mature believer controls his reactions to mistreatment. The mature believer is one who controls his reactions to mistreatment. 1 Peter 3:8-9. And notice how in this verse it becomes very clear that God expects us to control our reactions to mistreatment. And in verses 8 and 9, we can take the ninth verse and break it into two parts. One, the reactions to avoid. And number two, the reactions to cultivate. First, the reactions to avoid. Chapter 3 and verse 9. Not returning evil, anti, the Greek preposition of direct exchange. We have a way of putting that in English. Tit for tat. You know, you hit me this hard, I'll hit you that hard. And I'll return it. And he's simply saying, not returning or exchanging evil in exchange for evil. Nor insult for insult. The difference between these two phrases is this. The first one, evil in exchange for evil, views something wrong done to us. Insult for insult views something wrong said to us or about us. In other words, the first one is an action, the second one is verbal. Not returning insult in exchange for insult. And is there anything more natural than that? You hit me, perfectly natural. I hit you. You call me a name, perfectly normal and natural, isn't it? I'll call you a name. And back and forth. And Peter is simply saying, don't do that. And he's appealing to believers to act in a mature way by controlling his reaction to mistreatment. Now, it even goes further than that in this verse, because you can't just bite your tongue. Got to do more than that. You can't just bite the tongue. You've got to bless with the tongue. And thus you have 3:9, the latter part. For you called verse 9, not returning evil for evil or insult for insult, but, by way of contrast, giving a blessing instead. And the idea of giving a blessing, what would that involve? You stepped on my foot, bless you. It's not just words. Jesus dealt with it and how to deal with enemies. We are to pray for those that misuse us. And therefore, you give a blessing by doing what? Been mistreated, and the mature believer is big enough that he can pray for the person who mistreated him and also bestow good on them. 1 Thessalonians 5. 1 Thessalonians 5. Paul teaches the same doctrine that Peter teaches about retaliation. See that no one repays another with evil in exchange for evil. But, and here is the positive side, and it helps us understand what blessing another means, always seek after that which is good for another and for all men. And therefore that reaction is to be cultivated. You have the same concept in Romans chapter 12. Now, if we were coming off of Romans 8:28, which we did not go to, all things work together for good to them that love God, the word good is a little nebulous. And if we would view the good that comes to us from the standpoint of mistreatment, what can mistreatment and suffering do for us? And we'll pick up with those in our next study, and we'll deal with 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7 things.